Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alvaton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Good evening. Grab your copy of God's word and go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Looks like I scared a few folks off last week. It's all not beginning. He's like, man, if he preached on that last week, what's he going to preach on this week? And
sequel.
The sequel, that's right. It doesn't get any easier. So here we go. All right. So go with me to Matthew chapter 5. No, we didn't have the fire going tonight. Well, feel free to. Where's Danny when you need him? Here's Danny right there. Hey, Danny, your wife has requested the fireplace be lit. Not just your wife, but especially your wife.
She wants the fireplace off.
Oh, snuggle, snarf, snarf. So Matthew chapter 5, you know, so many of the stories that you and I loved growing up ended with this phrase, and they lived happily, what? Ever after. It usually involves some lovely young lady finding her prince who saves the day and wins her heart, and they go riding off into the sunset, and the narrator says, and they lived happily ever after. And we love that. I mean, that just resonates with our heart, right? It really gets us going because we long to live lives that reflect that, right? We don't want pain. We don't want trouble. We don't want frustration. We want happily ever after. But one of the reasons those are called fairy tales is not just because they have fairies and magic and all that stuff in them. One of the reasons that they're called fairy tales is that they don't correlate often to reality, right? You see, the idea of living happily ever after is just as much make-believe as fairies and magic are. Even the best lives on planet Earth, even the best marriages, because we're going to talk about marriage tonight, even the best marriages in this fallen world fall short, and oftentimes way short, of happily ever after. That's one thing that every single marriage has in common. There are a lot of differences in our marriages, right? We all do things. We all have customs in our own house. But there is one thing for sure that every marriage has in common, and it's this. There has been at least one moment in your marriage when you were not happy. Maybe that moment is right now. Maybe that moment was last week. I'm not saying that you were so unhappy that you wanted out of your marriage. But I'm willing to go on a limb and say that every single marriage in this church, in this community, in this state, right? Every marriage on planet Earth has had at least one profound moment of extreme unhappiness. Happily ever after only happens in fairy tales. In real life, it's a struggle often. Just being real, okay? Being real. Unfortunately, oftentimes these unhappy marriages end in divorce. Now, divorce is a sad reality, again, but we don't live in fairy tale land. We live in real life, all right? We live in a real world filled with brokenness and heartache, where real people hurt one another, where marriages fail. Right now in America, they estimate 40 to 50% of all marriages end in divorce, all right? Now, I'm not sure what the statistic was in Jesus' day, but guys, it was prevalent. It was so prevalent that Jesus turns there next in the Sermon on the Mount. He could have talked about 100 things, right? We've already said this is a 27-point sermon, right? He could have talked about all sorts of other things, but it was so prominent in his day, the idea of divorce and remarriage and what to do with it and why were they doing it and all this. It was so prevalent that Jesus turns to that next in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's where we're going to turn now, to the topic of divorce and remarriage. So we're going to continue in our series called Life Lessons from the Mountain, which is talking and walking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The title of tonight's message is Irreconcilable Differences, which is the number one reason given for divorce in 2017. Irreconcilable differences. Let's look at our text here, Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32. Just two texts, just two passages tonight, just two verses. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 says this. It was also said, Jesus continues, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman, or maybe more specifically is what he's saying here, marries that divorced woman, commits adultery. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage of Scripture. I pray you'd give us insight. God, I recognize that we're in a situation here in this congregation where divorce has touched the lives of people right here that I'm talking to. Father, it's touched my life in my parents when I was growing up. And so maybe we've experienced this. It touched our life, not in our own marriages, but in the marriages that we grew up in, the families that we grew up in, or maybe someone close to us. But it's also likely, Father, that right here, Father, in this congregation tonight, are those that divorce has touched their lives because they personally have been through it. And Father, there are others who have never been through it, but it is a temptation in their heart and mind from time to time, and maybe even right now. And so, God, I ask that you'd come and help us to understand what is your teaching. And then, Father, I pray that you would help us to safeguard our marriages against divorce. So just be in our midst, God, we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Now, let me just say, I'm going to proceed tonight by asking four simple questions. The questions are very, very simple, but the answers aren't. Okay, just going to be real, going to be transparent with you, right? They are not simple answers. I'm going to do my best to teach you what I believe the Word of God says on marriage and divorce, and I want to do this graciously, and I want you to receive it graciously because this is messy, all right? This is messy stuff. It can get really complicated trying to sort it all out, okay? There is a lot of gray in a lot of this, right? And so, as I teach tonight, you very well might land on at different convictions on this topic. Right? There are those who would say, you know, man, yeah, there's no such thing as divorce whatsoever. Or there'd be those that would say, you know, yeah, you can divorce, but you can never remarry. There are those who would say, you can divorce and remarry under certain circumstances. And then there were some who would say, don't worry, just divorce and remarry all you want. So there's all sorts of along the spectrum here, all right? I'm going to do my best to tell you what I believe the Word of God says on this, all right? But again, godly people who love the Bible often land in different places on these topics, okay? So let's be gracious with one another. And just borrowing from what one of the speakers said last night, if you came last night, I hope you're blessed by it. But, you know, he talked about how we want to be gentle with bruised reeds, okay? And so maybe you're here tonight and you're a bruised reed when it comes to the area of divorce and remarriage, all right? I don't want to stomp you. I don't want to break you, all right? I want to gently apply the Word of God to you that you might walk forward, all right, in holiness and in happiness. I really do want you to be happily ever after, right? That's what I want you to be. That's what God wants you to be. And we do that by walking under His tutelage, His teaching, by His grace, all right? So, question number one, as we come to this text, can I divorce my spouse? I mean, that's basically the question that was at hand here, right? Is it possible? I mean, maybe I've had people come to me before and just straight up ask me, here's what's going on. Can I do it? I want to know, does the Bible give me the ability to do this? Straightforwardly, the answer to that question is maybe. All right. I want to say five things about that question. First, let me say this about number one is that divorce is not God's plan for marriage. It's not. Divorce is not God's plan for marriage. In other words, the way he has designed it, God's intention is for one man to marry one woman in marriage until death do they part. So if we're going to understand divorce rightly, we've got to understand marriage rightly first, okay? It's like light and darkness, right? You got to understand light before you can ever understand darkness, okay? So as we look at this here, God's plan is not divorce. It's kind of like this. I was thinking about this. How can I illustrate this? It's kind of like a car, all right? God's plan for your car is to drive down the road and to get you safely where you're going. But you have this contraption in your steering wheel. And if you have a head-on collision, what happens? Airbag deploys, right? And so as I think about this, your car, the intent of your car was to not to deploy an airbag. The intent of your car, the purpose of your car, the design for your car was to get you safely where you're going. But there's a safety mechanism in there when a wreck happens. All right? And that's kind of how, when I try to think and try to illustrate, how does marriage and divorce, how does that go together? That's the way I kind of see it. Divorce is not God's plan for marriage. All right, now, Genesis chapter 2, we go back to the creation accounts. We know in Genesis 1, he says that God made them male and female, okay? Told them to be fruitful and multiply. We see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. I want to read that tonight, or actually I want one of you to read it. And just to try to get an understanding here of the permanence of God's plan for marriage, okay? The permanence, the longevity of it, the never-ending aspect of it, okay? So who would read that for us? Genesis 2, 21 through 25. So you see here how God does something, and he literally, here in the beginning, takes a part of Adam and makes it into a woman, into Adam's wife, and gives her. This is why the bride's father gives the bride away almost, right? Because here's God the Father giving away Eve in one sense to Adam in this marriage ceremony, so to speak, all right? You see that here. And you see here that he says, this is bone of my bones. I mean, literally, she was. She was a part of it. God took a rib and fashioned the woman out of a rib somehow in his miraculous God way. He did that, okay? And so she was literally bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. But he says here, therefore a man, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Cling to his wife. And really the picture there is not just the husband holding on tightly to the wife. It should be a mutual clinging, right? That the husband's clinging to the wife and the wife is clinging to the husband. And it says here, and the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is a one flesh union. A one flesh union where two people grow together. They grow together. Now, bodily, physically, this is pictured through sexual relations, sexual intercourse, to literally become one flesh in that regard. But also in marriage, there is an intermingling of life. You share everything, man. You might even share a toothbrush. I don't know, that's maybe nasty. But nevertheless, right? I mean, your life just becomes intertwined. Some of you are going to puke now because I said that. Okay? But life becomes intertwined. Souls. I should hit the rewind button. Shouldn't went there. You accidentally did. Oh But the truth is, he probably already had his germs anyway. And so, you know, but so there's not even, not just an intermingling of the body, not just an intermingling of life, but the intermingling of souls, you know. You become, you ever notice that, that people, as they grow in age, they begin to look like each other and act like each other, right? I mean, you just do. Yeah, that that scares some of you. That's right. Yeah, it should be scary in some regards, guys. But there, this one flesh union, this permanence that God expects to last.
But they, and also, they say that they start looking alive.
Yeah.
And they do. Many mm-hmm. couples, they do at the end.
That's right, because they make the same facial expressions and they have the same taste. They do, absolutely, absolutely. That's true. They start looking just alike in a lot of ways. So Jesus says this, he harkens back to this in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Jesus, he was sort of in a debate here with some guys, but he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Jesus takes it a step further and he says this, "So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, what? Let no man separate." There is that permanence. There is the design of God in marriage. It is to be until death do us part. That's a very important part of the marriage vows. You know, couples are, couples like to write their own marriage vows a lot today. But I still like those traditional ones, you know, because they really capture the beauty and the permanence of what God has in mind for us. But the question arises, so why then is there divorce? If this was God's design, why then is there divorce? And it's like I said a moment ago, divorce in one sense is the airbag that is deployed when the marriage goes into a wreck. So the guys that Jesus was debating with, the people that Jesus was debating with, asked that very question in Matthew 19:7. In Matthew 19:7, they said to Jesus, so Jesus just says, "Therefore let no man separate," and say, "Wait a minute, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Now, Jesus is quoting the same thing in our text tonight, Matthew 5:31. Jesus is quoting the same thing that these guys are quoting in Matthew 19:7. Jesus says in Matthew 5:31, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." That was a common teaching they all heard, okay? Where are they getting this? Well, they're getting it from the Bible, but they're kind of taking it out of context, okay? As often we do. And so here Jesus is making sure they understand what it was really about, okay? Now, both are alluding, Jesus and these guys are alluding back to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4. Let me read that one for us. It says this. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now, it's interesting here, like the part about the certificate of divorce, that was just sort of in there, right? It was almost like this was a human custom, a custom of man that God allowed. Or it was a teaching that God had given Moses that was never recorded in the Bible. It could be that as well, right? We don't have everything that God ever said, all right? And so either way, it's either a custom of man or it was a provision that God communicated to the people of Israel through Moses. But nevertheless here, the provision here of divorce, why was it there? Well, Jesus tells them, Matthew 19:8. He says, because of your hardness. Why in the world? They said, well, then why did Moses give us this provision to give our wives a certificate of divorce? And he said, here's the reason. Because of your hardness of heart. Now remember, all throughout Matthew 5 here, I know that's Matthew 19, but it applies back to Matthew 5. All throughout Matthew 5 here, he's dealing with the heart. He's aiming at the heart. All right? And even here, divorce comes because hearts are hard. Somebody, maybe both hearts are hard, but at least one heart is hard. So divorce is extended to marriages because of human sinfulness. Because there are marriages that wreck. Okay? Third, I want to say about this as we think about, can I divorce my spouse? And the answer is maybe. Third, I want to say this. God only gives two reasons. Can I divorce my spouse? If two things happen, there are only two reasons that God gives. Now, what do y'all think? If you were to take the top 10 reasons that people give for divorce, what would those reasons be? What would you think they are? An affair, irreconcilable differences, finances.
Not the same person that married.
Not the same person. Yeah, they've changed. Children issues. Yeah, how to parent even.
In-laws.
Yep. Yeah, here's the top 10, as I've researched this. Here are the top 10 reasons that people give for divorce. Infidelity, communication breakdown, abuse, financial issues, sexual incompatibility, boredom, religious or cultural tension, child rearing, addiction, differences in priorities and expectations. Those are the top 10. But God in the scripture only gives two reasons. Only two biblical reasons, and the first one is adultery. We see it right here in our text. Matthew 5:32. Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity. Now, unchastity there is talking about adultery. They're talking about sexual morality. Okay? It's the breaking of that one flesh bodily union that happens in marriage, that sexual union. I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery as well. So there is that one there, adultery, where a husband goes outside of the marriage bed and has relations with another person, or where the wife goes outside of the marriage bed and has relations with someone else. So there's that one. The other one is maybe a bit more broad. Right? Some people maybe interpret it really narrowly, but it could be a bit more broad. The other one is abandonment. Now, this isn't one that Jesus addresses. This is one that Paul addresses. Now, some may say, well, if Jesus didn't talk about it, I mean, you only go, no, the whole Bible is the Word of God, okay? And so what Jesus says is just as true as what Paul says, and what Paul says is just as true as what Jesus says. So we take these two and we put them together. That's what God wants us to do, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 12 through 15, Paul is teaching about divorce. Or actually, he's talking about being unequally yoked here if a husband and wife are not both Christians. He says this, but 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15, but to the rest I say to you, not the Lord... the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her unbelieving husband. For the wives, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves... Hear that word abandon there, right? If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. In other words, they are free from the marriage vows. But God has called us to peace. Now again, this is a gray area. Some may say, I only see one reason in the Bible for a righteous divorce, and that's adultery. Okay, but I believe that this is a second biblical reason. And I want to go a little step further here. I'm just trying to reason this out in my mind, okay? I believe that abandonment is not just when somebody picks up and leaves and never returns. As I've tried to reason through in my mind here, I believe that abandonment also includes instances where the spouse never leaves, but instead leaves the vows to cherish and begins to hate his wife. Or the spouse begins to hate, the wife begins to hate her husband, right? I believe that, in other words, spousal abuse is a form of abandonment. And there may be other actions that rise to the level of hating your own flesh and abandoning your flesh, right? The Bible calls your wife or your spouse your own flesh. And when someone rises above or rises to the point where they hate their spouse, they abuse their spouse, then that, the way I understand it, is abandonment and rises to the level of a righteous divorce. Now, it doesn't have to be start right there. I mean, that's a long trek. That's a long journey, okay? But Paul says that in instances of abandonment, the spouse is not bound to that marriage any longer, all right? Number four, divorce is never commanded. This is really important, right? Can I divorce my spouse? Well, if there's adultery or there's abandonment. But in neither case does God ever command us to divorce. In fact, God says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. You see, God would rather see a marriage saved. God would rather see reconciliation happen, right? Reconciliation is always more glorious than divorce. Even if it's a righteous divorce, it's never commanded. And even if you've gone through, and I've seen it, guys, I've worked with people, I've lived through it, you know, in family situations, not my home, but homes, you know, anyway. I've seen it, and I've lived through it, and I've seen couples save their marriage even in the midst of that. Even in the midst of that. Even in instance of adultery, even in instance of abandonment where the spouse comes back, all right, and that marriage is saved. So divorce is never commanded. And finally, I would say this. Divorce should never be done flippantly. Now, in Jesus' day, they were very flippant. They were very liberal in their divorce reasons, right? In fact, one of the popular rabbis of the day said, even if she burns the bread, divorce her if you want to, right? I mean, you could just do it for anything. And it really left women particularly at a disadvantage, all right? This power structure, you know, basically held an authoritarian hold over women. And it really made their lives almost slave-like in a lot of ways. They were afraid that I've got to please my husband every way. I can't make a mistake. Or he may divorce me and give me my certificate of divorce and send me on. And Jesus is saying, you've heard it say, just give her a certificate of divorce. And he says, don't you dare unless this thing happens, okay? So it never should be done flippantly. This is a one-flesh union. Divorce is always an awful experience, always. I've never seen a good divorce. I know some may think they have, but it's lives being torn apart. I've seen amicable divorces. I don't know if I've ever seen a good divorce. Okay, but not only that. But divorce has potentially high stakes of compounding sin. Look at verse 32. Matthew 5:32. It has a high potential, potentially high stakes of compounding sin. But I say to you, Jesus says, that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so if we don't follow God in these standards here, we compound sin, not just the sin of unrighteous divorce, but even next adultery, because God says, no, that she's still your wife. She's still your, he's still your husband. Just because you said you divorced doesn't mean that I recognize that as divorce. And as they go out and get with other folks, then that compounds it with adultery. So that's what I would say, those five things about the question, can I divorce my spouse? Yes, if adultery has happened, or if abandonment has happened. But then again, God doesn't command it. You don't have to. God would be pleased and God would be glorified if indeed that marriage was reconciled. Second question that comes right out of this text, can I remarry after divorce? That's an important question, right? Because, I mean, again, marriage is a gift from God, right? Why was marriage given in the first place? When you look here in Genesis chapter 2, what was the primary reason? It was not good for what? Adam to be alone. All right? It was not good for Adam to be alone. And so it was primarily there for companionship. And so if a person finds themselves divorced, are they supposed to just live alone the rest of their lives? What's supposed to happen here? Can I remarry after divorce? And I would say first, I would first say this. Yes, if you are the innocent party in a divorce, if it was for righteous reasons, you are free to remarry when you're ready. All right? In other words, when your spouse committed adultery, or when your spouse abandoned you, you are free in God's eyes to righteously divorce that person and move on. You don't have to, but you are free to if that's what you choose to do. Now, the guilty party, the one who sinned, right? The one who abandoned, the one who adulterated, they are never free to remarry with God's blessing until the innocent party remarries. In other words, until their spouse is there's no longer the chance of reconciliation. And so I would say that's the second thing here. Can I remarry after divorce? The second thing I would say is yes, if reconciliation with your former spouse has been exhausted. In other words, there's not the chance anymore. You've tried to get back together. You've done everything in your power. And they've moved on. They've remarried themselves. You know, it's just not the chance for that anymore. And so I see those two reasons. As I've tried to reason from Scripture of yes, you can remarry after divorce. Especially, you know, when you think here in 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks about, you know, especially if you're young, you know, remarry. All right? Question number three to think about tonight. What should I do if my remarriage wasn't biblical? Right? So maybe you divorced and remarried and you never even thought about these things. And now you're hearing maybe some of what I'm saying here and it's kind of making sense. You're like, wait a minute. So maybe I didn't do the right thing where I am right now. What do I do if my remarriage wasn't biblical? Should I divorce that person now and try to go back and get with the other person? What should I do? And in this instance, I would say, you can't unscramble the egg, right? You can't unring the bell, all right? In the marriage that you're now in, live holy. Go and sin no more, as Jesus said, all right? Go and sin no more. Make that marriage the best marriage ever, okay? Make that marriage the best marriage ever. So that's what you do. You don't try to go back and try to rewind history and all that stuff. You go forward with the one that you are now one flesh with, all right? So, you said, Ben, some of that sounded gray. I told you it was going to be gray. So, you know, sometimes we look for these hard and fast rules and all this stuff, and as best as I understand it, they're just not there. Now, there are some who take very hard and fast rules on these. And if that's what they do, if that's where they're at, they're convinced it's the word of God says, then God bless them. God bless you if that's where you are. I just see some gray here, just being honest with you. But the most important thing I want to get to tonight is number four, how do I safeguard my marriage against divorce? I want to share 10 things with you, all right? How do I safeguard my marriage against divorce? The first thing I would say to you is to grow up and get real. Grow up and get real. We said a moment ago that we've raised on these fairy tales where it's happily ever after. We've got to get the rose-colored glasses off. We've got to get outside of Disney and live in the real world where there are problems, where the person that we married, they are sinners, and so are we. We've got to grow up, and we've got to get real. Secondly, we've got to realize why marriage was given. Yes, it was given for companionship. So we want that friendship there. And I pray that your spouse is your best friend. Right? I mean, honestly, your best friend. Now, I understand you have guy friends that you do things with, but as far as the intimacy and the closeness, your spouse should be your best friend. And ladies, again, you have lady friends. It's a different relationship, it's a different level. Nothing should ascend to the level that you have with your spouse. So yes, it was there for companionship. Yes, marriage was given for procreation. But third, I would say that marriage was given for holiness. Right? Marriage is not just there to make you happy. It's to make you holy. And one of the ways that you get made holy is to go through misery from time to time. Okay? And sometimes marriage is that. It's so tough. Sometimes marriage wants, you just want to take your head and run through a wall. You know? And in that moment, God wants to take you because he's showing you something. He is showing you something, some area of your life where you are not conformed to Christ or your spouse is not conformed to Christ. And he wants to take you and make you into Jesus. He wants to make you holier in that moment. So you have to realize why marriage was given. Yes, companionship. Yes, procreation. But third, holiness. Third, how do you safeguard your marriage against divorce? I would say, and this may sound Sunday schoolish, but it's true. Keep Jesus at the forefront of your marriage. Now talk to me. How do you do that? How do you keep Jesus at the forefront of your marriage? How do you do that? You pray together, okay? Absolutely. Don't raise your hand, but do any of you feel awkward praying with your spouse? Don't raise your hand. If you do, you've got to work to change that. You've got to work to change that. You've got to work to change that. That is an intimacy that should be there between a husband and a wife who are both believers in Jesus Christ. So you pray together. What else? So you can study the Bible together, read the Bible together in the home. Yep. You want to say something? That was it. Read the Bible together. Good. Absolutely. It's important, right? That the Word of God is not just something we read on Sunday or hear preached on Sunday. It's something that we talk about and fellowship in as husband and wife throughout the week. Right? Some of us do better than others at that, all right? Just like with the prayer. But it's something we should all reach for in our life. You don't have to read a systematic theology together, right? I mean, just open the Bible and read a passage and say, how does this apply to our lives? How can we as a couple live this out, right? Think about this for just a moment. Anything else you'd say? Obviously, there's a lot more we could say, but anything else you think is really important if you're going to make Jesus the forefront of your life? Yeah?
Reinforce the gifts that God has given you.
In that spouse or in... Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Recognizing the gift that God has given you. Absolutely. Absolutely, that's so. And so on and so forth, we could go with ways to do that, but just you need to know that Jesus needs to be forefront in your marriage. I would say also, guys, Ephesians 5 shows us that our marriage represents Christ on earth, okay? And when we keep Jesus at the forefront of our marriage, we have to realize that this thing that she and I are doing and you and he are doing, we are representing Jesus to the world through our marriage. Oftentimes we like to think about keeping Jesus at the forefront of your marriage, we often think about a triangle demonstration, right? So you've got you on this side, and you got your spouse on that side. We've got God up here at the, you know, at the three points there. And what happens as we get, as each person gets closer to God, what's happening to the fingers? They're getting what? They're getting closer themselves, right? They're, as they get closer to God, they get closer together. And that's true. Each person striving to be as close to God as they can. All right? They themselves then horizontally become closer together. We often hear, and I quoted this before, the divorce rate in the U.S. is approximately 50%, 40 to 50% somewhere in that neighborhood. But committed Christians, in other words, Christianity actually plays a role in their life. They attend church. They read the Bible together, right? They practice the disciplines. It's a part of their life. For committed Christians, you know what the divorce rate is? Approximately 20%. Now, some of you are mathematicians, and you can tell me how much a percent change that is, okay? But it's a bunch. Let's just put it that way. It's a statistically significant drop. I remember that from statistics, right? All right, it's a huge drop. In other words, Jesus makes a difference. Now, I wish it was zero, right? I wish it was zero. But nevertheless, if we will commit our hearts, right, to God in Jesus Christ, our marriage will be safeguarded. Now, there is no foolproof marriage. There's just not. All right? But Jesus makes a difference. Fourth, I would say this, realize that marriage is spiritual warfare. Oh my goodness, the devil, like it's target number one. If he's going to tear down the church, if he's going to tear down society, where does he go? The marriage, right? That's the basic block for society. And so it's ground zero. It's ground zero for spiritual warfare. And so we've got to realize that. We've got to go at it that way. We've got to fight spiritually. And when you and your spouse are and all that stuff, realize, wait, what am I doing? I'm not battling against flesh and blood here. I'm battling against the spiritual powers of darkness that are trying to tear me and my spouse apart. What are we doing? Stop, pray, get behind me, Satan. You know, that's where we've got to be. Fifth, oh, this is so important. Love the spouse that you have. Love the spouse that you have. Not the spouse that you wish he was. Not the spouse that the neighbor is. Right? Love the spouse that you have. One of the greatest enemies of your marriage is that the grass is greener somewhere else. One of the ways that you can tear down your spouse is to say, well, you know so-and-so, he doesn't do that stuff like you do. Or, you know, always comparing or whatever else, okay? Love the spouse that you have. One of the things in premarital counseling that I always ask people is I say, I want you to look at that person right now. See them there exactly as they are. Do you want to marry that person? Because you think you can change them, but you ain't going to, I promise you. Right? I promise you, you're not. So, guys, you got to love the spouse that you have. Six, I would say this. Don't give divorce a verbal or mental foothold. Don't even throw it out there. It's not even an option. It shouldn't be in your vocabulary for Christians, right? Solidify in your heart that it's not an option as far as it's up to you. I tell you, the moment that the word divorce it enters your mind and you don't take that thought captive and throw it out and it comes out of your mouth, your marriage will change for the worse. So if you've trotted that out there, shoot that word, put it to death, and don't say it again. And next, I would say this, number seven, I would say, uphold proper boundaries with the opposite sex. Do you think about these things? Do you all talk about these things? It's important for you to, you know, say, listen, this is what these are the boundaries that we've set around our marriage, and we're not going to be we're not gonna text other you know, the opposite sex. You know, we're not gonna without the other one knowing or whatever else. You know, this is something you know that you know, Pastor Mark and Wendy did really well. They did. You know, I don't know if y'all experienced it this way, but when Wendy would text me, she would always include Mark on the text, even if it was about, you know, even if it didn't really include Mark as far as what we were really talking about, you know, it was about something, you know, that whatever, Mark was always in that conversation. Even if he wasn't putting in words, he was always in the conversation. I always appreciated that. I thought it was a good boundary, all right? Now, you might not have that boundary, but there needs to be some boundaries, okay? There needs to be some boundaries. Next, I would say this. Work at your marriage. It takes work, doesn't it? It takes work. Anything that's worth having takes work. So you've got to find ways to build up your marriage. You've got to find ways to get away. You know, you got to find ways to have some date time. If you're working a lot, you got to find ways to get that time. It takes work. Next, I would say this. How do you safeguard your marriage? Handle problems biblically. Again, oftentimes, we just sweep them under the rug. We just sweep them under the rug. And we forget. You know, we forget that how stuff builds up until it's too late, okay? You've got to solve problems how God wants you to solve problems. Listen, there's no such thing as irreconcilable differences. Let's just be honest, right? No such thing. There are only people who don't want to reconcile, all right? I don't know if this is 9 or 10 or what number this is. But next, two more. Serve your spouse instead of demanding to be served. Now again, oftentimes marriages become happy because a spouse is falling short of the other spouse's expectations. If he would just do what I said do, if he would just do what I expected him to do, or if she would just do what I expected her to do, then we'd be fine. But the truth of the matter is, we need to get in there and serve, right? I'm going to do my part. I'm going to make this marriage better. Oftentimes you think about marriage as a 50-50 relationship. It ain't. It's a 100-100, isn't it? Both people have to be into it. What happens if you're doing 100 and the other person's doing 50? Glory to God, keep doing the 100. Carry that relationship until that person comes along. And finally this, I would say, how to safeguard your marriage is that you breathe in grace and you breathe out grace. In marriages, think about this for a moment. You're taking two sinners, putting them under one roof. There's going to be a lot of problems. And so grace has to be paramount in that house. There's got to be leeway. There's got to be I'm sorry's, I forgive you's. There's got to be willingness to continue and go forward and to overlook and all the things, guys. The gospel applies to marriages just as much as it applies to souls, doesn't it, right? The grace, the gospel, the good news of Jesus extends in to marriage. So, I pray, here's my final prayer. May divorce disappear from the people of God. Wouldn't that be amazing? By God's power, guys, that is possible.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that He sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and He stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that He is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what He has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins. Turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow Him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you, and I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.